This morning, the reading of God's Word comes from the letter of Paul to Titus. If you would like to turn there and follow along as we read God's Word together, Titus chapter 2, read verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Reading from Titus chapter 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We'll read these first 10 verses, but we want to focus in this morning on Paul's instruction to Titus regarding men. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we submit to your word and meditate upon your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work within our inner beings. Lord, work to illuminate our minds that we would understand. Lord, we pray for knowledge. We pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. Lord, we pray that as we seek your scriptures, we would find the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would grow in our love and devotion to him. Lord, we pray for sanctification. Lord, we ask all of these things, trusting on the promises of your word, that it will not return void. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, in each of these chapters, is in some way, in this brief letter to Titus, making a very clear point that Christian ethics, Christian behavior, Christian standards for outward behavior are never divorced from doctrine. They're never detached from the gospel. In fact, just the opposite. It is Christian morality and ethics that flow out of the gospel. If you take the gospel away and if you take biblical teaching away, then ethics and morality have no basis upon which to stand. They become very subjective, entirely subjective. And Paul is making the point that the principles for conducting our lives flow from the gospel. They square with the gospel. Or if you look back at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, teach what accords, fits with, squares with, flows out of. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So the idea is that there is a body of sound doctrine, and there is an appropriate set of behaviors that flows out of that body of sound doctrine. And he's especially applying that here to households. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, when he's talking about false teachers, he says one of the primary reasons that the false teachers must be silenced, verse 11, is that they are upsetting, or they are overturning or flipping upside down whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're ruining households. So that's the flip side. If true doctrine and the gospel influences ethics and behavior for the good, then false doctrine and anti-gospels will influence behavior for the worse, and it will ruin families. One leads to strong families, one leads to weak families. And we see that in our society everywhere today. Everywhere you see the weakening of the family, look and you will see an absence or a perversion of the gospel. It is just that straightforward. So in chapter 2, Paul selects several categories of people, different ages, different sexes, stages that make up the typical household: older women, younger women, older men, younger men, bondservants. We'll talk about bondservants, Lord willing, next Sunday. And he selects a few. This isn't exhaustive. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you're familiar with the ancient genre of virtue lists. You have vice lists and virtue lists. They're never exhaustive, but they're selective and they're appropriate qualities. So he's got some virtue and vice lists here, things to avoid and things to embrace that flow out of the gospel that should mark people in various ages and stages of life who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. So the point is, all true believers are expected to demonstrate the faith and the truth that they claim to believe in the way that they behave. There should be a direct correlation. Their conduct should affirm their faith. Their conduct should not undermine their faith. That's what was happening with the false teachers. Look at the end of verse chapter 1. The false teachers professed to know God, okay, so they had a creed, they had some kind of profession. It wasn't orthodox, it wasn't an orthodox creed, but they had a creed, and they would say, if you asked them, yes, they know God. But what was one way that you know that they didn't know God? Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Their works undermined their testimony and their false doctrine. And Paul is saying, for the true Christian, your works should not undermine your testimony. It should bolster it up. It should support it. It should jihad with it. In fact, at the end of verse 10, he says, all of this is so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So you can have a profession of faith in God, and you can totally undermine it by the way you behave and the way you conduct yourself and the things that you say. Or you can have a profession of faith in God, and if it's an orthodox, genuine profession of faith, then your works that flow out of that ought to adorn it, ought to make it more beautiful, ought to make people look and say, that person doesn't just give lip service to biblical religion, but biblical religion and the Lord Jesus Christ has really gripped that person's heart and soul and mind and is transforming them into something that does not come naturally to fallen men. That ought to be the result. So last Sunday we looked at Paul's application of this to women. This morning I want to look at his application of this to men. And in verse 2, he begins with older men. Older men. The term old here, generally, most commentators agree, refers to men who are about 50 or over. In the ancient world, younger men and older men were basically defined by those who are still likely to marry and have children and those who are less likely to marry and have children. And there's no hard, fast number on it, but roughly, you know, the first half of life is younger, the second half is older. And as you know, and as you may know firsthand, or you may be starting to learn firsthand, like myself, or you may know just from observation, as we age, certain things don't work as well as they used to work. Our minds don't work as well as they used to work. Our joints don't work as well as they used to work. You know, energy begins to decrease. Vision begins to decrease. Hearing begins to decrease. You've got plenty of downsides to getting old. Cynicism begins to set in. Aches, pains, sometimes depression, health problems, etc., etc., etc. And of course, the natural man and our society looks at that as nothing good about it. How much of our society is geared toward trying to stop or reverse the aging process? The Bible teaches that death is the last great enemy. I think our society pretends death doesn't exist, and it looks at aging as the last great enemy and does everything to do to try to avoid it. Well, you can't avoid it, but I have some good news for you this morning based on the testimony of God's Word. For the Christian, old age is a good thing in many ways. The Bible is very, very reverent in how it views the aging process, and that is good news for us. Old age can be a good thing, and aging can be a good thing. Think of the benefits, biblically speaking, of aging. You have an increased maturity, increased wisdom, increased life experiences, an increased frame of reference for understanding truth and reality. Hopefully, increased patience that should come with age. Hopefully, for the believer, a greater love for God, a hope for older men that you love God more now than you did 5, 10, 15 years ago. More love for the saints, more love for the people of God, more love for the sacred things. And there's plenty of examples of this. I'm just thinking biblically. Remember Moses. Do you remember how old Moses was when God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt? He was 80 years old. 80 years old. We've had a wonderful time in our men's study group in the last couple of years looking at examples from church history of men and women of faith. And it's been striking, and this is kind of just a across-the-board approach to different influential figures from history over the past 2,000 years, but it's been striking the number of men that we've seen who, well into their old age, 80s and 90s, in the history of the church, continue to serve in a mighty way for the Church of Christ. I was thinking especially of John Wesley. When John Wesley was 83 years old, he had traveled, it was estimated, approximately 250,000 miles on horseback, preaching the gospel. 250,000 miles on horseback at the age of 83. He had preached more than 40,000 sermons by the age of 83. He had written approximately 200 books and pamphlets by the age of 83. And at the age of 83, John Wesley regretted the fact that he could not read for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired. That's at the age of 83. After his 86th birthday, John Wesley admitted to an increased tendency to lying around in bed until 5:30 in the morning. At the age of 86. So old age can be a real blessing. It can be a time of rich service in the kingdom of God. But old age does not guarantee an increase in godliness. If it guaranteed an increase in godliness, you wouldn't have these admonitions here from Paul. And even though he's addressing older men who should be mature and wise and patient, and loving God in a more great, fuller way and God's people, he does give some exhortations here, and we all need exhortations. So let's break these down briefly. It's a virtue list, so there's lots of adjectives here, but we'll run through them quickly. You can break these down in verse 2 between two categories. You kind of have the first three, and that is the outward or more visible life of an older man. And the next three are the more inward or private aspects of an older person. Verse 2, the first outward or public mark. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, or literally free from intoxication. And it's not just intoxication from controlled substances. The word here deals with the whole range of things in this world that are likely to intoxicate us, to woo us, to vie for our attentions and our energy and our money. The idea is an older man in Christ should act in moderation, and he should use his time and his energy and his money more carefully than when he was young. You know, young age is stereotypically viewed as being very susceptible to extravagance and overindulgence. This is the opposite of that. He's saying by the time you get into your mature years, you should be past that if you are in Christ. And there should be a certain sober-mindedness about the way you act and spend your resources. Dignified. There should be a weightiness about the character of older Christian men. There should be a dignity, an attractive dignity. For someone who has been in Christ for many years, an older man should be one of those that people look at and they don't see him as being superficial. He's not trivial. He's not shallow. But he's one marked by deep waters that have come not only through the experiences of life, but through steeping in the scriptures and learning through the experiences of life the wisdom of applying the teachings of God to the hardships of life. That forges a character that should be visible on the outside that's marked with dignity. It's the opposite of frivolous. You know, older people have lived long enough to see a lot of things. They've lived to see a lot of people. They've lived to see a lot of disappointments. They've lived to learn that life is often marked with serious misfortune. It's inevitable. they've lived to see other people, they've experienced it themselves, and they've lived long enough to see other people experience that. They've lived long enough to see that time is a real valuable commodity. When you're young, you think you have all the time in the world. And as the years roll by and the decades roll by, you quickly begin to learn that time is one of those things that you cannot get back. And life is hard, and pressures come, and we are all mortal, and this world is not perfect. And older folks have been able to see the ups and downs of life, and they've lived long enough to see that sometimes life is very disappointing. And they've lived long enough to see that there's always the next utopian ideal that's being promised by this person or this group or this party. And those utopian ideals never really come to pass the way they are promised. And yet, through all that and amidst all that and above all that, the older man of God understands that God is sovereign through all that. You know, our hymn of the month this month is affirming that same thing, that you can look around this world and very easily conclude that there is no God. But the older man in Christ will look with the eyes of faith past what sensibly tells us there's something wrong and cling to the promises of God, and that will just ooze from his character so that he carries himself in a dignified way. That was one of the things that led to the primary thing that led to the conversion of John Wesley, becoming a Christian. He'd been an Anglican pastor for years. But it's when he's caught on a storm, a life-threatening storm, crossing the Atlantic with a group of Moravians, and he's scared out of his mind thinking, this is it, we're all going to die. And the Moravians are singing hymns about God's sovereignty and displaying that dignified approach to life that just kind of rises above all of the sufferings and misfortunes and understands and that God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign still. That comes with age and living the faith, experiencing the faith. So outwardly, they are to carry themselves in a sober-minded way. They are to carry themselves in a dignified way. Thirdly, and outwardly, verse 2, they are to display self-control. Self-control. They are to have discretion. They are to have self-mastery. They should be able to control their physical passions. They should have a greater control over worldly distractions. They should have greater control over all of the things that the world would offer that are actually fool's gold but appear that are compete for our allegiance to Christ. Self-mastery or self-control is kind of the summary word for all of these virtues, and we've seen it in the list of elders and deacons and for older women, and in a moment here for younger men too. Those are outer categories that Paul mentions. Look at inner categories into verse 2. He says, sound in faith. Older men are to be sound in faith. Again, that gets back to doctrinal belief, truly believing the confession of our faith, truly believing that God is sovereign and can be trusted in every circumstance. That's an inward characteristic. That's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the inner man. Next, he says they should be sound in love. It's love toward God, love toward other people, love toward their neighbor, love toward those who don't yet know God in a saving way. Sound in faith, sound in love. He says sound in steadfastness or perseverance. They exhibit an ability to endure hardship, to accept disappointment and failure, but to not give up, to keep going, to persevere, to be steadfast, to be satisfied, even when things don't go their way, to be graciously thankful to God, even when they are failing in their eyesight and their earsight and their hearing and their physical weaknesses. They don't lose heart when things don't turn out the way they expected, is the idea there of steadfastness or perseverance. So these are the qualities Paul says should flow out of the gospel for a man who's lived many years walking with Christ. Then he turns to younger men. Look at verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be, and he only gives one adjective for the younger men. He's given several for older, several for older women, several for older men. But for younger men, he just sums it up as self-controlled. Self-controlled. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's a synonym or synonymous with sensible. And it's a broad word. We've mentioned it as self-mastery, self-control, sensibility. It's related to the concept of wisdom. But it's the counter to the youthful tendency to be impulsive and ambitious and arrogant and rash in decisions. It's the opposite of all of that. And instead of all of that, it's the ability to control one's decisions and to think about one's actions and to control one's appetites and to control one's tongue and control one's temper and to control one's bodily desires. You know, all of the things about fallen human nature that seek to express themselves to our fallen flesh's satisfaction. It's the ability to rein all of those things in and to keep a check on them. It's that broad category of self-mastery that goes across the whole gamut of fallen human nature. Self-mastery was so important to Paul. He refers to this all the time, self-control. I thought of 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says, I run in such a way. Remember the sports metaphor, boxing and running? Paul uses that a lot because it involves discipline. You can't get away from the concept in Paul that sanctification and spiritual growth in the Christian life involves blood, sweat, and tears. It involves human effort. It involves human self-mastery and effort. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now he's applying sports metaphors to the Christian life. And he's saying the Christian life is like running the marathon. The Christian life is like fighting for the boxing title. But it's not just doing it for no reason at all. I don't just do these things for no reason at all. But I buffet my body. I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I buffet and discipline my body to make it my slave. That is a powerful metaphor. The idea of the Christian person so dedicated to sanctification and following after Christ, so dedicated to making sure that they don't undermine their testimony to faith in the gospel. That's what Paul says. He says, the reason I put so much effort into pursuing obedience to Christ is because I want at all costs to avoid the possibility that after I have preached the gospel to them, I would disqualify what I've preached. I would do exactly what those false teachers at the end of chapter 1 are doing. You know, they're saying they profess to believe in God, and yet by their actions they completely undermine them. Paul was terrified of the idea that he would ever do that, that his preaching would ever be looked upon as suspect because of the way he conducted himself. And he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. That's self-mastery. That's self-control. That's reining it in for Christ. And it's to have a ripple effect. We talked about last week, the older women to younger women. The idea here is a ripple effect, throwing the pebble in the pond, and it affects others. The holiness and maturation and godliness and sanctification of the older saints is to trickle down, is to be modeled, is to be taught so that others pick that up and they do the same. He goes on in verse 7 to explain that. He's talking to Titus now in verse 7. And he says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You know, Titus is the presbyter in the church, the bishop, the pastor. And he says, you, Titus, have a responsibility to set an example. Set an example in these things, in all things, in good works. We need models. We need examples. You know, it's one thing to say, beat your body, buffet your body, you know, take control, rein in your body, you know, do what the scriptures say. That's all fine and good. But what does it look like? What does it look like? And we've got examples from history. I mentioned Moses. I mentioned John Wesley. Those are great examples to have. It's good to have a role model. It's good to have people to look to in history. But we need real life role models. You know, Titus was a real life role model. And Paul is telling him, when you're in the church, set an example to others in good works. He expected Timothy to be an example too. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he told Timothy to be an example. We need models. Christian leaders especially are to be models. Look how he's to model this. He says, in all respects, be a model of good works, and in your teaching, look at this, end of verse 7, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And integrity speaks to his motives. Be pure in your motives. Dignity, that's your manner of delivery. Be reverent in the way you handle the mysteries of God. Don't be flippant. This is weighty stuff. And then he says, sound speech. That, again, refers to the content of our creed. Verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. And he gives another reason here. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, the idea is that our speech, our teaching, our creed, our belief should be genuine. The behavior that flows out of that should be genuine, of a godly life. And it should be to such a degree that if anybody has something evil to say about Titus, about you, me, that's unfounded, that people would just shake their head and say, I just can't imagine that's true. I can't receive that, because I know this person to be such a godly person in the way that they carry themselves and in the things that they profess to believe. And in both of those manners, they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Examples in the church, older men, examples to younger men, older women, examples to younger men, women. I bragged last week on the women of our church, which is so easy to do. The examples that they set for the younger women, the examples they set for children. I'd be remiss if I didn't take just a moment to brag on the men of our church. You know, I've been involved in many organizations, several other churches over the years, and I just don't say enough how thankful I am to God for the godly men that, by God's grace and as a work of Christ and the Holy Spirit alone, that have been assembled in our body here. We have godly men that are epitomes of modeling exactly what Paul is talking about here. And that's an encouraging thing, because when you live in a fallen world and you're enduring all of the temptations and the difficulties that come with life, to have men to look to as examples, to have men to look to for encouragement, to have men to look to who will jerk a knot in you when you're out of line, to have men who will challenge you and sharpen you is one of the greatest blessings in the world. And it gives me hope. It gives me hope, because I look at the commandments of Scripture, and of course, the first thought is I can never live up to what Christ expects. And yet, clearly, the implication here is that with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the self-control of self-discipline, and with the body life of men, examples showing this and modeling this, you really can please God in all things. You can begin to please God in all things. That's what he says in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. God wants us to be models of good works by the work of his Spirit. And he calls us to do so for the glory of Christ. And what a blessing it is to work that out in the midst of the members of the body. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word to us and the examples that you set forth, both in the pages of Scripture and also in our own body. Lord, I thank you for godly older men. I thank you for godly older women. Lord, I pray that you would Encourage them in their walk with Christ. Encourage them in their steadfastness and their sober-mindedness and their dignity and their self-control, the mastery over the flesh and the things of this world, and that wisdom and that godliness would trickle down to the younger generations. Father, we long as a body to be those who not only profess your word, but that in everything we do and everything we say, that we adorn it, that we make it more beautiful for our Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory. Father, we can't do this without his work and your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.